our message on the epistle or letter to the Colossians, which we've been studying sort of through August and finish up today. And there are some times when you make a commitment and then you look at something, you say, I don't want to do that. And today's passage was perhaps one of those, but I had committed to it, and it was a good spiritual practice for me to work on this series. So we hear from the last section of Colossians, which only has four chapters today, and we're reading from the third to the fourth chapter, and it reads like this. Wives, be subject to your husbands. We got to laugh at DeWind. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it, as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. May God help us to seek out meaning in this, our holy scripture for today. On Thursday, August 11th of this year, just a couple weeks ago, some of us witnessed history being made. Perhaps you saw it yourselves, but didn't realize the significance of this event. Two female swimmers tied for first place in the 100-meter freestyle swim at the Olympics to capture gold for their respective countries. Anybody see that? One was the Canadian Penny Oleksiak, the first Olympian to win a medal in any Olympic Games born in this not only century but millennium. The first. She turned 16 in June of this year. So she was the first Olympian to win a medal who was born in this millennium. She blew everyone's expectations out of the water. Pardon the pun. She was very new to international competition. She hadn't gone to international competition that much and was really just going and got onto the team to go for the experience because they had high hopes for her for 2020. So she made the cut for the Canadian Olympic swim team. And who could have imagined, because she was the most medaled Olympian for Canadians this summer. A young swimmer that no one knew when they first heard her name. I didn't when she came out to swim. She's 16 years old. So you don't have that great of expectation. She's new to it. But at the end, she ended up carrying the flag for the country in the closing ceremonies. She had done so well. It was hard, really, to miss who she was, even if you didn't watch the Olympics, because she was all over the news and in the papers and so on. She made us proud as Canadians, and we celebrated the dedication and success of this humble, delightful young woman who was instantly thrust into international fame, but who just wanted to come home and for everything to be back to normal. It wasn't going to be for her. The other swimmer who tied with Penny and stood on the podium with her was Simone Manuel. Do you remember her? A 28-year-old African-American who was from the United States. Neither of them, in fact, were expected to win gold. That was for Cassie Campbell to win from Australia. But they passed Cassie, and they both ended up on the podium together. But here's the significant thing about Simone. It was that she was the first African-American woman to win an individual medal in swimming event in Olympic history. Simone not only made history, she also overcame another hurdle when she won that medal. Because for several decades after the First World War, swimming pools were segregated in the United States and here in Canada. Myths of disease and uncleanliness fueled the belief that black people were to be kept away from swimming pools for the safety of white people. When black actors Dorothy Dandridge dared to dip her toe in a pool, and Sammy Davis Jr. took a swim in a pool in Las Vegas, they drained the pools. And they put black workers in there to scrub them clean, just so whites could once again swim in them. 70% of black children in the United States cannot swim well, if at all, and are three times more likely to drown. On August 11th, 2016, both of these young women shattered ceilings together. Accomplishments that would not have been considered possible a mere century ago. Women and those of African descent are making significant contributions to the world today, where not that long ago they weren't permitted into the public discourse. It was 100 years ago this year, in 1916, that women got the vote in Alberta and in other Western provinces. 1917 for Ontario, 1918 in Nova Scotia, 1919 in New Brunswick, 1922 in Prince Edward Island, 1940 in Quebec. It wouldn't be until 1919 that all women over the age of 21 got to vote in federal elections. However, women in Canada weren't actually even considered persons until 1929, when the case went to the Supreme Court and women were granted the status of persons under the law. Women are still working hard to attain equal status in a world that is almost universally patriarchal. As for people of African descent, the statistics are certainly as sobering. In 1909, hundreds of African Americans moved to the Canadian prairies, where they were met with the same discrimination that had allowed slavery to exist in the South. It was not easy here. In February of 1911, some newspapers in Winnipeg predicted that the Dominion government would move to exclude, excuse the language, Negro immigrants, which indeed became the case to some degree under Frank Oliver, the Minister of the Interior. It wasn't until 1944 in Ontario that racial discrimination came to be recognized and changed the law in Ontario and elsewhere following the Racial Discrimination Act. In 1946, there were still white-only sections in theaters and other venues in Canada. And in 1965, the Ku Klux Klan were still active in Canada. There was still activity going on, most notably in a five-day incident in Amherstburg, Ontario, where a cross was burned and a Black Baptist church was defaced. There are women alive today who were non-persons when they were born. And many African Canadians who did and still suffer discrimination simply because of their skin color. What is it about humans and societal norms that make us think that some people are less than others and some people groups should be subject to others? Unfortunately, we find the roots of this discrimination in our very own scriptures and the ancient writings of other faith traditions. Perhaps more than philosophy or any other secular belief system in the world, it has been religion that has fueled our beliefs, laws, prejudices, and behaviors when it comes to being for or against others. And perhaps that is why so many people dismiss religion as irrelevant or antiquated at best and dangerous when it's at its worst. When the writer of Colossians writes that women are to be subject to their husbands and slaves are to obey their earthly masters, we see the justification for treating women and those of color as inferior to men, particularly, I must say, white men. It is worth noting, this is important, that the passages in the Bible that speak of slaves never at any time mention their race or color. Slavery was and has been a human invention. Yet slavery and subjugating women are condoned in Scripture and have been upheld as God-given customs for many millennia now. That is why, as people of faith, we cannot overlook Scripture and these passages and must find ways to wrestle with them so that we can come to some understanding of them, that so that we can not only defend ourselves, but come to some defense out of Scripture. Because they're still being used today to justify misogynistic and racist views. If those of us who take offense at these views do not find ways to combat these ways of interpreting Scripture and the systems of oppression that they produce, we will continue to participate in them, if not willingly. I had a professor in theological school who said that we must take the Bible, the whole Bible, seriously. We cannot dismiss sections outright because we don't like them, because others will just take them and use them against us, and we will have no defense. We must have an intelligent answer as to why we see Scripture differently than the way others might interpret it. If we won't engage the difficult passages in Scripture, of which there are many, I admit, then we leave the interpretation to those who will take it literally and apply it in the same way. Yet when we engage the Bible seriously, seeking to understand its context, content, and meaning, then and only then, our professor said, can we either explain its meaning in a new way, in another way, or, he said, speak against it. Speak against Scripture. We in the United Church do take the Bible seriously, considering it the foundational document of our church and of our faith. However, we do not take it literally. We understand that it was written in a time and context very unlike our own. A lot of it has timeless truth and wisdom. It was written, however, by people seeking to come to an understanding of God in that time and in that place. A time that was pre-modern, with a very different worldview than we have today. Some of it reflected the current social structures of that day, hierarchical structures that were taken to be normal, even God-given. They are structures that we now understand to be human structures, not ordained by God at all, and they no longer ring true to us anymore. We have come to understand that systems that oppress and discriminate have no place in God's realm if we understand God to be love. And I'm going to say this honestly. The writer of Colossians, to put it bluntly, got it wrong. He expressed his belief and opinion. He was, after all, human. He took something that was man-made and implied that it was God-ordained. It is unconscionable to state today that women or people of color or different races or religions or further are LGBTQ brothers and sisters or differently abled people or the poor should be somehow obedient or subservient to anyone else. This contributes to a tiered social system that is susceptible to the tyranny of the powerful over those who are considered less in some fundamental way, simply because of the conditions of their birth. To believe in a God who somehow condones this system is to believe that God is not just, loving, or compassionate. A God who does not love all people equally and upholds a world where some are meant to be more vulnerable and controllable by virtue of who they are or where they were born. This year marks the 80th anniversary of the ordination of Lydia Grucci in Saskatchewan, who was the first woman ordained into the United Church of Canada. The path she walked was not an easy one, and it took many years of advocacy by many groups before she was finally allowed into the church as an ordained minister. Now, hundreds of women have been ordained since then, and women have contributed significantly to the life and work of our church. They have gained equality in all positions, and our church is richer and more inclusive for it. The United Church, though, has struggled in past years to be an intercultural church with some success, but we still have a lot of work to do. We have yet to integrate different races and cultures into the church to any great degree. The president of our conference, Paul Wolfel, is an African-Canadian who urges us to listen to each other and to be open to the rich expressions of different voices, ones that have been silenced in the past. I once heard a speaker say that we are stubbornly ignorant of what we do if we exclude women from leadership in the world. It is, she says, as if we are trying to solve the world's problems with half a brain. I think that this applies to all people. We need everyone to come to the table if we're going to even attempt to make the world a better place, a place of peace and justice. Whether we agree with everything in the Bible or not, it has shaped who we are as a Christian community and as faithful followers of Jesus. It has informed what we have done or not done, and it has contributed many things to the development of the world, both good and bad. So how do we interpret the Bible? If we took the Bible literally, I wouldn't be here today, for I would have been kept out of ministry by a patriarchal system that says women are not fit to preach or teach men. If we took the Bible literally, we wouldn't have qualms about having slaves. If we took the Bible literally, we'd be following strict dietary laws and be administering corporal punishment in our judicial systems. The Bible in 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all scripture is God-inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But God-inspired is not the same as God-dictated or God-written. It means that the people who wrote it were inspired by God, which doesn't make them any less human than you or I. Most of us would say that God inspires us at times through music, through beauty, through prayer, through relationships or books that we read. We're inspired by God. Which doesn't mean that when I sit down and write my sermons, that what I write is dictated by God. You've heard my sermons. Certainly wouldn't attribute all of them to God. It says that scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But nowhere does it say that it has to be taken literally or that its claims are the inerrant word of God. It is a text created in a particular place and time by human writers. Therefore, it has to be filtered through criteria that take into account its time, place, and its worldview. People who take the Bible seriously will not take it at face value or literally, for that leads to a simplified understanding of a very complex document. Scripture is too central to our faith to do it this disservice and just look at it literally. If we want to take our faith seriously and interpret it for our times, we will learn how to study Scripture in a way that is true to its intention, to help us understand something about God. We won't dismiss it as a historical document that has no bearing on our faith, because it does very much. And to let other Christian traditions use it without knowing it for ourselves is to let others fashion Christianity without having anything to say about it or any way to defend our own beliefs. In a world where we need to come together rather than drive wedges between each other, we cannot afford for religion to be divisive or abusive towards anybody. We will only solve the world's problems by respecting and understanding each other. Scripture can actually help us do that, sometimes by making us speak out against what it says. Perhaps the timeless wisdom of Colossians then comes at its end. At the conclusion of the letter, where the writer says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. Make the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. We in the United Church do have something to say to the world. But may we be gracious and informed when we say it. that others might find us wise in ways that bring healing and hope to the world. Let's spend some time now in prayer, in reflection, in looking at our own ways of looking at the world. If you have a